Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at Gideon, Disciple Lessons from the Bronze Age. This is our last lesson, Lesson 4, Gideon's Tragic Mistake, based on Judges chapter 8, verses 22 to 35. Let me read the passage for us. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder into it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, came back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-Bereth as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. Well, let's pray together before we begin. Our Father, we thank you for your word, sometimes troubling. Today, I pray that you would help us to learn from the downside of Gideon's life, that we might not duplicate it with our own successes and failures. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. When you consider what Gideon has done in the last few days, it's astounding. He has gone from a fearful farmer to a courageous, unrelenting warrior. Through his faith, his vision, and obedience to the Lord, Gideon has vanquished the Amalekite army, scattered its last remnants in the desert of Moab, and executed its evil leaders. Imagine what his countrymen think of him now. In contemporary speech, they might say, "Gideon, you are the man." He is offered the kingship and humbly declines. But the little he does ask for, and that not even for himself, becomes a horrible mistake, one that will plague several generations in the future. And herein lies the lesson for disciples today. When Gideon and his band of 300 men return home, they are met with a hero's welcome. The Israelites, who have been leaderless for years, now see in Gideon the marks of leadership. They need him. But in their request, they commit two grave errors. Let me read verses 22 to 23 again. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." First, they attribute to Gideon, rather than God, their rescue from the Midianite armies. "You have saved us," they say. Saved or delivered is the Hebrew verb yashah, save, deliver, give victory, help, take vengeance, persevere. The names Joshua and Jesus, Hebrew Yeshua, meaning salvation, deliverance, are derived from this word. The Israelites saw Gideon as the Savior. Gideon saw the Lord as Savior, and to his credit, humbly points them to God. Here is the ancient deception that great men and women are what we need. Years ago, I heard a powerful speaker introduced at church in flowery and extravagant terms, as was the custom for a speaker of his renown, concluding with the words, "A great man of God." Dr. Costa Dear, when he came to the pulpit that day, delivered a mild rebuke. "There are no great men of God," he told us. "Only men of a great God." How true. We must never forget to deflect to our God people's blind appreciation of our successes, for they truly belong to Him alone. But isn't Gideon a savior? A great man, yes, in a sense, so long as he continues to follow God with all his heart. But he and we are only saviors in a derivative sense. We can experience the heady flush of God's glory as God uses us in some great way. But we must never forget that we are instruments of God's salvation, not the source of it. Let's read verses 22 to 23 again. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." The Israelites' second error was to seek to make Gideon the first in a hereditary dynasty of kings. What an honor to have your countrymen invite you to be their king. The word rule is the Hebrew verb mashal, rule, have dominion, reign. But Gideon rightly recognizes that this is a kind of sacrilege. We're used to the idea of a king over Israel, since a couple of hundred years later, Saul, David, and then Solomon ascend the throne. But to understand why Gideon demurs, we need to understand the nature of the kingdom of God. As the people of Israel gathered at the base of Mount Sinai in the wilderness to receive the law, they were actually entering into a covenant or relationship with God as their king. Some scholars who have studied Exodus and Deuteronomy see in their reference to the covenant each of the essential elements of an ancient suzerain-vassal treaty as would take place between a great king and a subservient people who would come under his protection and pledge allegiance to him. Let me read Exodus 19:4-6. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. The suzerain, our English word, means a superior feudal lord to whom fealty is due, overlord, would stipulate the rules under which the covenant was made, which the vassal would agree to. This structure is particularly evident in Deuteronomy. The king would then make promises to the vassal about protection from enemies and responsibility for their welfare, such as Exodus 23:20-33. There would be a statement of the dire consequences that would occur if the vassal broke the terms of the covenant, such as Deuteronomy 28. Finally, there would be a ceremony of agreeing to the covenant, Exodus 24, with a renewal in Deuteronomy 29. God was Israel's king. He was their sovereign and suzerain, and as such, he promises to go with them as they enter the promised land. For the mighty sovereign to travel with this pilgrim people requires the proper accommodations for a king, so God gives commands to Moses to build him a tabernacle, literally a tent, in which he will dwell. The tent has two parts, an outer room and an inner sanctum called the Holy of Holies, where the king dwells. The only furniture in this inner room is the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat between the two cherubim. This ark is the portable throne of the desert monarch. Centuries later, under David and Solomon, a glorious temple is built in Jerusalem, appropriate to God's presence among a settled rather than nomadic people. This God who inhabits the tabernacle is invisible, unseen, yet he is king. That is Israel's unique monotheistic faith. With this understanding of God as the nation's sovereign, it would be treason, sacrilege, for Gideon to allow himself to be named king. Centuries later, when the people clamor, 1 Samuel 8, "Give us a king to lead us," God says to Samuel, "It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." To his credit, Gideon refuses to rule as king, though he will act as judge and a kind of interim leader throughout his lifetime. Let's pause for discussion question 1 based on verses 22 to 23. Why does Gideon refuse to be king over Israel? In what sense would becoming king be treason? Why didn't the Israelites see bestowing kingship as treason? But Gideon does ask for some consideration in light of his victory. Let me read verses 24 to 26. And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Modern soldiers are paid for their services, but in ancient times, a soldier's pay was from the plunder stripped from the corpses of the opposing army, or taken from the villages of the defeated. Pretty terrible. But then war was and is terrible. In this case, tens of thousands of slain Midianites have been plundered for jewelry. Earring is the Hebrew word nezem, a ring, usually of gold, which was part of one's ornamentation worn in nose or ears. The pendants or collars that the Midian kings wore is the Hebrew noun netipah, drop, that is, pendant used of drop-shaped earrings. The gold from earrings or other plunder is willingly dropped into a pile, and it comes to 40 to 75 pounds, depending on whether the light or heavy shekel is referred to. It is a sign of the esteem in which the men hold Gideon. Well, let's pause for discussion question 2 based on verses 24 to 27. Why does Gideon ask for his reward? Was Gideon wrong to take a reward? Where did the sin begin? Taking the gold isn't wrong. It is appropriate to reward the courageous commander of a successful military victory. The problem comes with what Gideon does with the gold. Money is like that. Money is a neutral element, but in how we hoard or spend it comes the sin. Verse 27, Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Ephod is a transliteration of the Hebrew noun ephod, which seems to refer to a sacred garment, though there is a lot of scholarly speculation. The word occurs 48 times in the Old Testament, with parallels in Assyrian, Ugaritic, and Cappadocian texts. In the Old Testament, the word is used of the high priest's garment. Others who wore less extravagant linen ephods were Samuel, priests, and David. Sometimes the Urim and Thummim in the high priest's ephod were used for determining the will of God. In periods of idolatry, sometimes the ephod is mentioned alongside teraphim and graven images. In ancient Egypt and Mesopotamia, golden garments were reserved to clothe either statues of the gods or a select group of high officials, royalty and top priestly ranks. Golden garments used to clothe the statues of deities in Mesopotamia and were thought to possess themselves a kind of sanctity. These were apparently used in rituals meant to secure the gods or goddesses' presence and availability. Perhaps the high priest's ephod, when not used, was hung on a wall or placed on a stand, possibly of roughly human shape, which may explain Gideon's golden ephod. Gideon wouldn't have intentionally created an idol. He had torn down the Canaanite idols to Baal and Asherah. But the precious golden garment he created was an abomination, it appears, to substitute for the ephod reserved for the high priest's use only, and may have set up Gideon as a seer to determine God's will for Israel instead of the high priest. And even if Gideon didn't worship the ephod as an idol, certainly many worshipped it as such. The ephod and Ophrah became a source of sin. Well, let me read verse 27 again. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. The phrases prostituted themselves and went a-whoring translate the Hebrew verb zana, commit fornication, be a harlot, play the harlot. The root idea is to commit illicit intercourse, especially of women. In the Bible, Israel is spoken of as Yahweh's betrothed wife in the same way as the church is pictured as the bride of Christ in the New Testament. For God's people to worship another god amounts to spiritual adultery, a concept found throughout the Old and New Testaments. Well, now let's pause for discussion question 3 based on verses 24 to 27. Why is spiritual unfaithfulness looked at as prostitution or adultery? What is the concept of God's relationship to his people which underlies this analogy? What kinds of temptations to spiritual adultery do you face today? By the way, this is not a place to dump on denominations or sects, but to examine your own personal temptations to spiritual adultery. The ephod is not only a source of spiritual unfaithfulness, it is also a trap. Snare is the Hebrew noun mokesh, trap. The noun and verb both refer to setting a trap or noose to catch some prey, but more frequently in a metaphorical sense of entrapping people. The wicked entrap people, so does idolatry in Gideon's case. Idolatry entraps people and lures them away from the worship of the true God. Not only does Israel begin to worship Gideon's ephod as an idol, it also ensnares Gideon and his family. Gideon's father had been the caretaker of Baal's idol in Ophrah. Now Gideon and his family become the caretakers of a new object of worship. Rather than serving the invisible God, they focus their attentions on caring for the golden ephod, which draws many pilgrim worshippers with their money into the town. Many cathedrals in Europe have been built from the offerings of worshippers who came to view and pray before the bones and relics of the saints. In the same way as Gideon's ephod, they became the focus of worship rather than the invisible God himself. Maintaining and beautifying a church building has become the focus of many a church's energy rather than real worship and obedience to the Great Commission. Holy things need not be evil in and of themselves, but they can become snares unless we guard against this very real possibility. The entrapments today may not be literal idol worship. The New Testament identifies greed with idolatry in Colossians 3:5. Mammon, or money with a capital M, can function in the same way to lure people away from pure devotion to God. Jesus taught, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, Matthew 6:24. Paul warns Timothy, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs, 1 Timothy 6:10. Now let's pause for discussion question 4 based on Judges 8:24 to 27. What is a snare? In what way does Gideon's ephod ensnare his family and the people of Israel? How can something be a sin if we don't see it as a sin? What is the essence of the sin the Israelites committed? What is the essence of Gideon's sin? Finally, the author of Judges concludes Gideon's story. Let me read verses 28 to 31. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. Wealthy rulers in the Old Testament era sometimes have many wives. Jacob, David, and Solomon are examples. Today, God's standard for leadership, however, is a single spouse, 1 Timothy 3:2 and 12, and then Titus 1:6. Even though Gideon's ephod leads people into idolatry, yet God blesses Gideon's influence in Israel as a judge. His leadership keeps Israel strong enough, both spiritually and militarily, that they are not troubled by invaders during his lifetime. Let's pause for discussion question 5 based on verses 28 to 31. How does Gideon influence Israel during his life? What is the positive continuing effect of his leadership as a judge? But there is a returning cycle in the book of Judges. 1, misery and oppression. 2, calling out to God. 3, God answers with a leader or judge who delivers Israel. 4, when the judge dies, the people return to their idolatry. And 5, to misery and oppression. Let me read verses 33 to 35. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. Strong leadership is key to continued blessing for God's people, for any people for that matter. We need to value our leaders and to treat them well. We must also train leaders so the next generation can experience God's blessing too. Christianity is always just one generation removed from apostasy and unbelief. I wish we could end Gideon's saga on the upswing, but that just isn't accurate. His legacy ends with sadness. God wants us to learn some things here. 1, we must deflect to God the praises people give us when they receive a spiritual blessing. 2, we must never let others put us in the place reserved for God Himself. And 3, we must be careful that what we establish as traditions and practices in our families and churches do not carry within them the seeds of our descendants' destruction. Clearly, our legacy to others includes not only our strengths, but our weaknesses as well. We must be careful to live with integrity before them. Well, let's conclude with prayer. Father, it is disturbing to read of the sins of a great follower of You. He did so well and resisted temptations of glory and power that would have seduced many of us. But he didn't act with full obedience when he set up the ephod. He meant well, I guess, but he wasn't careful to obey your word. Help me to have eyes to discern my own invisible errors. Forgive me my sins and keep me from sin, that my life might be a blessing, not a curse, to those who come after me. I depend on you to rescue me from my faults and areas of blindness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.